Now I'm going to teach on the second name of God, which is Jehovah, or Lord in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. And in Jehovah, we see the righteous judge. This was the aspect of God's nature that the Jews considered the most important. They expected Jesus, if he were truly the Messiah, to pour some fire and brimstone judgments upon the Romans, to deliver his people and set himself up as king. A suffering Savior who came to free his people from the bondages of sin so that they could be partakers of his divine nature did not appeal to them. That was not how they saw God. Sad to say, we are faced with the same attitude in the church system today. Whatever the denomination, the emphasis is on the nature of God as portrayed by his name, Jehovah. This is almost the only aspect of his nature that they understand. A problem arises when the judgment aspect of his nature is considered by itself, with no regard for the other characteristics of his nature, which make a perfect balance. As one person has said, "I go to church and they just tell me how awful I am and that I'm going to a place I don't want to go." The name Jehovah is first introduced in Genesis chapter 2. You will see here two names together, Lord God. This means Jehovah Elohim. There is a very good reason why these two names should be linked. First, you must understand what aspect of God's nature Jehovah depicts. We will compare the two names so that you can see the difference. First, in Elohim, we see one whose love works with his creation and overcomes all, no matter what its condition. His will prevails over all hindrances. There is no human condition so low that he cannot save to the uttermost. In Elohim, we see the nature of God's being, and his being is love. A mother's love is but a shadow of his great love. We could say that Elohim shows God loving unconditionally because his nature is love. He has sworn to love us and to make us like himself. But the name Jehovah reveals God as truth, and the truth that his nature is righteous is the expression of his being. It shows love in its relation to certain qualities in the loved one. In all truest love, there must be righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 expresses the meaning of Jehovah very clearly. "And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And his people, even the New Jerusalem, those born from above, shall share his nature. For the Lord will also call them by this same name. Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's in Jeremiah 33:16, and the previous one was Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah loves righteousness because that is his true state of being. Evil is not true being, but the negation of it. Therefore, evil is not eternal. Because evil is not true, it must be opposed and judged. He who loves righteousness and hates iniquity finds in all evil something antagonistic to his nature. Therefore, he must judge all evil until it is destroyed and mortality is swallowed up of life. This is the lesson of the second name of God revealed to us. Let us look at how our understanding of these aspects of God's nature affect his people. We have met some followers of Christ who claim to be sons, yet they feel they can live however they like, and it doesn't matter because God's love is unconditional. One young man said to us, "The Lord doesn't care what I do in the flesh. He's only interested in my spirit." This is knowing only Elohim, one who loves in spite of man's condition. Knowing the Lord in this limited aspect of his nature can only lead to greasy grace, a place of presumption that gives no regard to the truth that his nature is also righteous and he must judge sin in us. If he does not, we could never become like him, for to become like him, we must see him as he is. Then, there is the other side of the coin. Those who know him only by his nature, revealed in the name Jehovah, become judgmental and harsh, because they say he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. They talk like a sinner must be cast out of his presence because of his sin, for the Lord can't stand to look upon evil. This word look means to look intently at, to regard with pleasure, favor, or care. This new revelation of God's nature shows us that evil must be judged because it crosses his nature and is antagonistic to it. He is now considering the quality of our being and judging that which is opposed to his righteousness. Don't you like that? Do you see why the words Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, are used together? The Jews were actually afraid to pronounce Jehovah by itself. They would read Adonai instead, or Elohim, for they knew Jehovah was the aspect of God's nature that would judge their unrighteousness. Our Father would have us to understand that what he is in his being and how he expresses that being must go hand in hand, or we do not see him truly. When he judges, it is not without love and mercy. He must judge, but it is for our good, not for punishment, but to correct us. I have heard one parent say to another one, "It is not fair that I should have to perform all the discipline in the family, and you do all the loving and giving. It makes me look, excuse me, it makes me look like an ogre, and it makes you the good guy." We need to come to a balance here, because we both love our children, and yet we must judge their bad behavior so that they will grow up to be a credit to us. This is exactly what I'm saying about the nature of God. We ought not to regard him only by one aspect of his nature. We need to achieve a balance between, "I can do anything I want because God's love is unconditional," and, "God's going to get me if I fail or fall." We need to first see Elohim, unconditional love, not dependent upon our state, but upon his relationship to us. Then, we need also to see that his nature is truth, and the true expression of his nature is righteousness. And though he loves us, he must deal with the sin in our nature. He does this on the basis of his love for us, not on a basis of wrath because we are sinners, and he is too holy to look upon us. He more than looked upon our sin, he bore it upon himself. We need to learn how our sin, which is the opposite of righteousness and love, wounds not only man, but Jehovah. The first record of the name Jehovah is seen in the Garden of Eden. The living soul man is put under law. Jehovah commanded the man with a "thou shalt" and a "thou shalt not" regarding the two trees. With it was a warning and a threat that disobedience must bring judgment. Yet in the very judgment there was a promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman. Jehovah had made a paradise for the man and put him there to have fellowship with himself. Because he is holy, he gave man a holy commandment. But the serpent's word was preferred to Jehovah's. Our first parents believed the lie that God is grudging and doesn't want us to be like him, and is not true. Having taken in this lie, they fall into the snare of selfhood, believing that they can be like God independently of him through self-effort. To this day, this lie is believed, and men are still trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Elwin Roach says, "All religions believe that their salvation hinges on the works of man, the efforts of their own making. The yogi sits and meditates, trying to break through to perfection and becoming one with the universe. The reincarnationist works in his life trying to do good, believing to pick up where he left off in the next life, finally reaching immortality through his own efforts. The ritualistic Christians are attempting the same feat by lifeless motions of crossing their chests with their hand, fingering beads while chanting repetitious prayers, wearing prestigious-looking robes and other rituals that tire me to even think about. Regardless of God's word affirming over and over that a man, as well as mankind, must go through an experiential process in order to be changed, the soulish mind still believes in the magic of being changed in an instant. Accepted theology says there is no need to die to self. Just follow the formula and wait to be whisked off into the clouds. They know not that Jesus will call them workers of iniquity and say, I never knew you, because they refused the way of the cross and never became one with the Lord. These misled souls believe that those who do not follow their pattern will be lost to an eternal burning lake of fire. Popular Christianity says that if people have not repented of their sins and accepted Jesus as their Savior by repeating a certain prayer or being confirmed and baptized before they die, that a punishment worse than death awaits them. Rome has taught us that once a person dies, God's grace ends. We have also been told that at the close of the church age, when Jesus returns, his grace will also end, except for those few who will be lucky enough to survive the Great Tribulation. Unquote from Elwin Roach. I have heard radio and TV preachers warning the people in somber tones that the day of grace is almost over. Is this a true statement? Can we believe it simply because it is being taught from the pulpit? Be aware that many accepted doctrines and creeds have been passed down from Romanism and from the traditions of men. The Lord is now clearing the cobwebs away so that we might see clearly what is truth and what is not. In order to learn truth, we must have some guidelines. Not only must the doctrine be in the written word, but it must also agree with the Spirit of Christ, the nature of God, and his ultimate purpose for man. Let us test this one belief concerning grace by these four pillars. Can it stand the test of truth? Number one, in no place in the written word does it say that there shall be an end to grace. There is an end to the church age as the in part passes away, to be replaced by the fullness in the kingdom age. But rather than God's mercy and grace being cut off, it shall be extended and poured out in an unprecedented manner upon the nations. For until now, he has been visiting the nations for one purpose alone, to call out a remnant for his name, to come into his nature before the rest. Look at Acts 15:13-18, and you will understand this. When the remnant has come forth, he will use them to bring the rest of mankind. The word speaks over and over the sublime truth, that his mercy endureth forever, with not one word to the contrary. Mercy and grace carry the same meaning, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to show favor, to have mercy upon. In Psalm 136, for his mercy endureth forever, is repeated 26 times. One brother I know asked the Lord why he kept saying that over and over. Wouldn't once have been enough? The Spirit of the Lord answered him, I wanted to be sure my children heard it. It seems multitudes have not yet heard it and are still believing that there is an end to his mercy and grace. Truth must also witness number two, a pillar here. Truth must also witness to the Spirit of Christ within you. Through the years I have heard some doctrines loudly proclaimed to be true, but my spirit felt uncomfortable with them. There was no peace within to embrace them, so I put them on the shelf or prayed about them. I have learned to trust the witness of the Spirit, even when my mind says, oh, these words sound wonderful. The Spirit of Christ, unto whom my spirit is joined, never did witness that God's grace would ever run out. And the third pillar here by which we test truth is, judging this doctrine on the basis of the nature of God, we may truthfully say that if you know God's nature, you know that he can never run out of grace and mercy, that his mercy shall endure forever. His very name, Elohim, tells us his love is unconditional. He has sworn to mankind to make them a partaker of his divine nature. If you know only the nature signified by the name Jehovah, you could possibly believe that he would run short of grace. Thinking of his righteous nature being crossed and his having to judge sin all the time, you might feel his will cannot be crossed forever. At some point he must say, enough, no more grace or mercy. Humanly speaking, that is how we act. We say, we've had enough, and we cut off all mercy to the one who has wronged us. I thank God that he is God, and that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than ours. And because he is righteous, he will judge sin, but he will never cease dealing with his creation until he makes the sinner righteous with his own righteousness. Only then is his righteousness fully declared. This is the truth that his nature tells us. And in the next tape, we'll continue dealing with the fourth pillar of the name of Jehovah.